Let's turn to 1 Peter. And actually, the introduction I'm going to give today is just going to be 1 Peter. We'll probably do a second introduction down the road for 2 Peter. 2 Peter actually has some other different things. I decided not to try to do an overview for both of them. I thought it was just too much. But I actually thought about just doing, having this class just be 1 Peter. But then the more I looked, I said, boys, there's some really neat things in 2 Peter. Why miss that opportunity? So, plus it, you know, it's always a struggle. This class could be 2 or 3 years long. Yeah, there's handouts and notebooks back there. Josiah?
This is a one-year course.
It's a one-year course. So, but even with that, even with it being one-year course, I mean, there's verses in 3 and 4 verses that you could spend months on. I mean, so in some ways, we're going to be pushed to get through this in a year. It really is going to be, we have to kind of stay with it and, you know, so, but I think it's going to be worth it to try to do it in a time period that you can kind of get the big picture. And plus the small picture, hopefully, too. So if we turn to 1 Peter, so before we read anything, let's just go ahead and we'll just talk about, let's just talk about the Apostle Peter. That there are handouts there in the back and notebooks. The handouts go in the notebooks.
Thank you.
Or you don't have to use a notebook, I mean, if you don't want to. That's good, too. Okay, so actually, here's the class schedule. Basically, we're going to kind of go through it, kind of list, you know, little chunks at a time. And this is the first 2 months of the class. And like I said, we have 4 teachers. So you're going to see Bob Eckel, you're going to see Jeremy, and you're going to see Josiah. We'll all be teaching. So you get to experience, you know, like I said, varieties in approach, but hopefully the same message. Okay, so basically, I in preparing for this, I looked at a couple of helps that we use a lot. I use some of Vern's material. I use some of Chester McCauley's material. So I use those couple folks to kind of help us out here. So first of all, you know, the first place, we're going to talk about Peter first, the Apostle Peter. The first place you come across Peter is in Matthew. Matthew 18. And why don't you turn to Matthew 18. Not Matthew 18. Let's try Matthew 4:18. And we see this is in Matthew 4:18 is the first place we come across this gentleman called Peter. And you know, Peter, if you look through Scripture, boy, he comes up, you know, the more you look, he just occurs so many different times in Scripture. So basically, in 4:18, this is the this is when Jesus calls his disciples. So it says, now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. So we find out the first thing about Peter, he's a fisherman. And then I have a couple other verses here, and we're not going to go through all these verses. The one in Mark is another account of the calling of the 12, and it mentions Peter again. The Luke passage talks about, and actually let's just turn to that. Luke 5. And here's one of the occasions where Peter just speaks his mind. He just speaks his heart right out. He's not afraid to say something. Either he'll say it maybe too quickly, or maybe, you know, sometimes he'll be right on, sometimes he'll just be, maybe he spoke too soon, possibly. So in Luke 5, you know, this is the account, the disciples are called again, and basically, the Lord speaking. If you look down in verse 4, Luke 5, 4, it says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, which is Peter, put out your net into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And so basically what happens in this account, Peter just becomes overwhelmed. They get so many fish in their net, they can't even bring them into the boat. He has to call his friends in. And he realizes that he has an encounter with God. He says, I'm a sinful man. And down to verse 8, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So he's just amazed. He's just overwhelmed. So Peter was a very sensitive guy. He came to faith in the Lord early, you know, in Christ's ministry, so to speak. And just over and over again, he always kind of spoke his mind right off the top, just amazingly so.
But you see a different Peter in the epistle. I mean, that's what we're going to
And actually what's interesting, we're going to see... if you guys were at Acts with us, you guys were not, a lot of them were not, but you see a maturity even in Acts. He starts off, and as he starts going through Acts, he realizes that the Gentiles are part of this picture, and he matures. And now we're going to see, we get to 1 Peter, he's come a long way. He really has. So it's a maturation process. So it's really
kind of... He doesn't send out that reactionary email right away.
Right. I always brings me, I always think about that. Whenever I send an email, I think, how could this be taken differently? Because it can be. If it can be taken differently. And so many times we suffer for that. At least I do.
Now, it brings up an interesting point there, Roger, about the personality. I mean, we all carry our own personalities, which are neither wrong or right. I mean, they're personalities that we all have. And Peter has been transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the same Peter, but you're seeing now the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
And it's such a neat contrast.
No, it is. It is. And some of the things he's going to reveal and point out, I mean, he's going to become at home with suffering, which is not something that is, I would say, in the Christian life, that's one of the areas where I think the believer struggles the most with suffering, because we somehow think that we should be immune from suffering. But Scripture says just the opposite of that. It says, as Peter, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. Don't be surprised by that. And I think we sometimes are surprised, and rightfully so. I mean, it's not fun to go through a trial, you know. Anyway. Okay. Yeah, Jack and Winnie, there's handouts in the back, and there's some notebooks back there, too. So these are some verses. Then actually, we also see in the early church, he was a leading figure there. And the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and gave his first sermon the day of Pentecost, and just went through this last year. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my word. And he's going to go on, he's going to say, these men are not drunk, they're not intoxicated. The Holy Spirit has come, and he's going to give us this his first sermon, and we're going to see that he goes on beyond that. So that's this is the kind of the beginning, and so let's just kind of carry on to that idea of kind of tracking with Peter here. And I borrowed a couple of slides from Vern here. This is kind of bullet slides here. So Peter, and we saw this. Peter was called by Christ Cephas and Simon. He was a fisherman by trade on the Sea of Galilee. He initially was known for his bold, if unenlightened, statements and proclamations. I mean, he made, like you said, he just talked off the top of his head. He just, whatever came to his mind, he said. He was a prominent figure with the 12. You know, it's always like Peter, James, and John. You always see those together. Great statements and his denial of the Lord. And we saw back in the Acts class, we saw how he was one of the prominent figures, and up to the first 15 chapters of Acts, he was involved in the ministry, and then he continued on his ministry. But then Scripture kind of refocuses to Paul, and the last part of Acts is all Paul. But Peter was there; he was the first one to speak to the Gentiles, which was a big deal because he said, "I shouldn't even be in your house." He's a Gentile. I shouldn't even be in your house. He said, you know, I come to your house and say, I shouldn't even be here. It's unlawful for me to be in your house. You get a little bit, you know, uptight about that maybe. Basically, he presented the gospel of salvation in Acts 10 there. And let's look at this passage here. I had not realized sort of realized it. You kind of read over it sometimes. He had an interaction with Paul more than I had realized. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1. And if you have questions along the way, you can stop me. I mean, we have a lot to cover, but we still will try to answer questions too. Can I get someone to read maybe Galatians? I had a
1:18.
Yeah. How about and a little bit beyond? If you can do that, maybe.
And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother.
Okay. You want to go to 2?
Why don't you go the next one too? Yeah, 2.
Okay.
2:1-14.
Right. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter.
Yeah, why don't you just stop right there? Right there it talks about that, you know, there was sort of a division of labor, if you will. The gospels of circumcision was kind of Peter's focus, while Paul was the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. So I didn't really want to get too much in detail here, but that's good. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so there was an interaction with Paul. Okay, so now we're going to kind of move on. We're going to shift gears here. And I kind of use Chester McCauley's outline here. I kind of liked it. There's actually three parts to the way he looked at Peter's epistle here. He basically has the setting of 1 Peter. He has the perspective of 1 Peter. I'm going to chart each one. The perspective of 1 Peter and the structure of 1 Peter. And we're kind of going to go through. And each one will kind of give us a little bit different look at what's going to happen in 1 Peter. Okay. So, first of all, and let's just turn back to 1 Peter. It was given to a group of folks that were widely scattered. And that's pretty evident if you look at the beginning statement in 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So it's basically, we're going to find out that's actually it's actually modern Turkey, what was called Asia Minor in ancient times. It's a big landmass. It's a huge area. So we're going to see that's kind of a contrast to some of the books that, like Paul wrote, is to a certain church, right? The church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia, and so on. This is going to be to a large group of folks. So it's kind of a different focus. This is to a large group of folks. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So that's one of the points of the setting. Next point is, it's to believers. They have a common faith, a common salvation, and Peter's going to talk about that, how we have a common faith, a common salvation. He's going to mention that. And they actually have some problems. You know, we all have problems, right? They had some real serious problems. They had Nero, if you guys remember your history. Nero wasn't exactly the most friendly leader in the world. You know, he would burn Christians for kind of amusement. That was kind of his, you know, pretty gruesome kind of stuff. So, and some of these points, these are Macaulay's points, and some of, you know, basically how to live for Christ in a society that's ignorant and hostile to him. And basically they were treated very cruelly by in that time period by Nero. The believers that share a common and immediate future. And let's look at that point right there. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. So what was their common and immediate problem? So if I could get someone to read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter.
Right. Okay. So basically, you know, their immediate problem here, the problem that they all kind of shared, was the fact that there's fiery ordeals, and he doesn't say that there is going to be any relief from that. They're not going to, you know, it's not going to go away. I mean, it's going to be there. And he's saying, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with it as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's going to be lots of dialogue about how we deal with suffering in the Christian life.
And I think it's qualified to to righteous suffering.
Exactly, yeah, and that's an excellent point, Bob. And he qualifies that later on. He says, you shouldn't be suffering for your sins. I mean, not that we don't sin. Christians don't sin. But he's saying, that shouldn't be what happened. You shouldn't be suffering as a murderer or a thief. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about suffering when you do what's right, and you're put down for that, or you suffer for that. Okay, that's a good point, Bob. Thank you. Okay, so that's number one. Number two. So this is the previous one was the setting, and this is the perspective. What's the perspective? He wants believers to see that suffering is temporary and not permanent. And this is a good one because we need to think. We think, is this trial? And this is to apply to us today, right now in 2015. Is the suffering among you, is it temporary or permanent? So Peter kind of addresses that. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, underline little while, I didn't look up in the Greek what that meant. Actually, Bob will probably cover that, or someone else will cover that. We'll find out what a little while means. We'll probably spend a lot of time looking at a little while. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I do remember that, and Vern's covered this, that various trials comes from the word for polka dot. There are all kinds of variety of trials. So we may have trials, small ones, big ones, large ones, We always want the small ones. That's what I'm always looking for, the small ones. This is supposed to be a joke, folks.
We're all looking for the small ones.
All right, we are. Okay. All right, so let's look also at chapter 5, verse 10. And you will see a very similar kind of thing in his benediction here. So in 1 Peter 5, 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, there's that word again, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there's, just some tremendous, and we're going to dig into all these passages in depth.
A little while is a short time, as suggested.
Exactly. Okay. So the next point is, he wants believers to see that suffering has a purpose. Boy, and is this a key one? I think if we can get settled about that suffering has a purpose, that will greatly help us. Will greatly help us in going through a trial or a suffering.
I'm sure that's been exemplified by many in this body.
Exactly.
I remember Hal in particular.
Absolutely. I agree with you on that. So let's in verse 7 it says, and actually that was the last part of what we didn't read before. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about more precious than gold. And somehow we don't think of our suffering as being precious. We think it was just being awful. I mean, to be truly honest with you, we think that's an awful thing that's happened to me. And that's not where the Lord wants us, but that's where many times we find ourselves.
Could we go to 2 Corinthians 4:17?
Sure. Sure.
I know you got the stuff to cover, but it
okay. Just, if you're
these two verses, I think, are just so special.
Great, Bob.
2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18.
Okay. Well, how about you read that for us?
Well, for this light affliction is but just for a moment, but worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For those that are seen are temporal, but those that are not seen are eternal.
That's great. That's wonderful. No, that's. I'm sure we're going to be connecting up with that verse quite a bit.
I'll come back to that. You will too.
No, that's great. Yeah. That's wonderful. Well, thanks, Bob. That's great. Okay. Once believers to view suffering in the light, and actually this is probably connects even better with this one, in the light of eternal glory. And I think what Macaulay tried to do, he tried to connect up verses, he kind of constrained himself to 1 Peter here.
Sure.
Okay, so let's look at, and this goes to, back to 5, 4, and 10. Some of these kind of go back to the same verses again. Yeah, this is kind of good. Okay, basically 5, 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfailing crown of glory. So kind of pointing out that through your suffering, there is you know, there's going to be a reward. There's going to be, besides being a purpose, there's also eternal glory and reward for this. I think that's what 4 is talking about. And then verse 10, and we, after you've suffered for a little while, God of all grace, we've read this previously. Okay, so that's a perspective. And now the structure of 1 Peter. And I found this probably the most, of what Macaulay did here, this was the most enlightening part. He kind of, you know, I don't know what you guys have picked up. If you listen to, quote, pastors, they like to put, have words that start with the same letter. And it helps you to, there's a term for that. Anyway, if you make the starting of each idea was with the same letter. There's a term for that.
An acronym.
Well, not an acronym.
Not an acronym.
Alliteration. I'm not sure. Right. Anyway. Okay, so we're going to find out his structure. He has believers have a common salvation. That's basically verses 1:1 through 2:12. So that's that section, a common salvation. And under that, the key word there is salvation. And that salvation shows up, go back to chapter 1, salvation shows up in the verses he has listed there. In verse 5, it talks about you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 10, after the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace would come to make you careful search and inquiry. And then in 2:2, let me see here. Yeah, 2:2, it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word by which you grow in respect to salvation. So the concept of salvation is going to show up in that section of 1 Peter, you know, over and over again. And the next common idea, common duty. And the key word here is submission. And so that's going to occur in 2:13 through 3:12. And by submission, at first you think, well, what does that mean? So let's look at 2:13. And it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority. And then actually in 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. And then in turn, it gets into the kind of family matters here. 3:1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your husbands, your own husbands, so that even if any of you, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So there's a whole section on submission. So we see the S words here, salvation, submission, and then we're going to have suffering. Salvation, submission, suffering, common experience, all believers, bar none, we'll suffer. Actually, it's interesting. I had the pleasure, goes back to when Hal was teaching his class on trials and suffering. And one of the classes there, I taught for Hal. And so Bob taught, we taught for Hal a couple times in that class. If you go back and testing your memory here. But in that class, actually somebody raised their hand and said, you know, I've never had any suffering. And what about me? And he asked me that question. Well, I've never had any suffering. And I actually didn't know what to answer. I said, well, okay, I guess I'm happy for you.
You will.
So it was interesting. Well, I've never had any suffering. And I think his wife or somebody kind of poked him like,
and immediately the suffering.
Well, and it may just be a guy thing. You know, the thing is that people are different. And what it may be that some people take in just the trials of life, and it somehow they're not ruffled by him as much. I don't know, but anyway, he claimed he had no suffering, and I found that amazing. But anyway, the stuff.
Well, you know, but in a sense, we suffer day in and day out because of the flesh we carry with us.
Exactly.
Right? I mean,
exactly.
Maybe it's modest compared to physical suffering, a loss of a loved one, or
some people think that being here on this earth is suffering.
But that's citizenship, right?
Well, sure. Yeah, just seeing what's going on in the world, and to just be you know, witness to all of suffering.
Well, actually, if, every time Ryan and I, we still get the paper. We still get the Denver Post, which is in itself kind of a downer. And you open it up and you start reading it. There's not too much good news in that paper. There really is not. I turn to the sports section because I find it's a refuge. even there, it's not even a refuge.
Depends on who you're cheering for.
Exactly. Right? If your team's winning, then it's wonderful. If your team's losing, not so good. But, you know, there's not a whole lot of good news. And, you know, you open this up and you say, and you suffer with that. You say, look what's happening to our country, or our families, or, and it just goes on and on.
Or another country, you see these horrible things that are happening, and you feel helpless.
Right.
And that suffering right there, that your heart is just breaking for those things that are happening.
So it's just, we were just in New York for a week with Kim and Jim, when I went to the gym each morning, Channel 1, New York Channel 1 was what was on the tube, and, you know, for a half hour, you get repeated news, but it was 90%. You know, New York had just had that murder of the two policemen. You know, so there was a lot of that on, a lot of suffering. A big city,
exactly. Okay, so this kind of ends the overview of 1 Peter. So now we're going to jump into the first two verses. Okay, so turn back to chapter 1. So now it starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So my first question is, this is, you know, just kind of, so what's, just kind of off the top of your head, what's an apostle? What are the requirements for an apostle? Tell me something about an apostle.
An apostle was taught by Jesus.
Okay.
Personally.
Okay. He had to meet him, right?
Uh-huh.
You couldn't be an apostle because you met him by faith, but you haven't met him personally, right? Okay, that's good. Anything else? All right. Well,
they have to be chosen by the Lord.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Okay. What I was kind of thinking about here was the fact that in the early church, and we kind of learned this in Acts, in the early church, the apostles were men, because we didn't have the scripture complete, they were God's spokesman. And there's a verse that I wanted you to look at that kind of, you know, when they spoke, it's not like, you know, I can say, on the authority of God's word, you must be born again. And you say, okay, Roger, that's good. You pointed me to a verse in Scripture, and I trust the veracity of the Word of God, and that's a good verse. But you wouldn't, if I said something else, and you say, no, you're not following Scripture, you're off base. Well, the apostles, when they spoke Scripture. I mean, they spoke God's Word. So they had their authority was a lot more powerful. And it's demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And let's look. Someone read verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14:37.
If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual person, he should recognize that what I am writing to you is a commandment of the Lord.
Right. So what Paul's saying here is, when I write something down, this is pretty powerful. I can't say that. If I write something down, he says, when I write it down, that's the commandment, or that's God's word. So the apostles, in their day, they spoke directly from God. I mean, that was, so that's one of the characteristics of an apostle. So when we see, you know, Peter interacting with people in Acts, especially Acts, you know, he was speaking God's word to those people. And so when we see him writing here in his epistle, this is God's word. It's an affirmation of who he is. And then secondly, I think another aspect of the apostle, they had the responsibility for laying the foundation for the early church. And once we go back to Acts again, we see that they were responsible for the church, the formation of the church. So those are the two things that occurred to me. Okay, so that's the first. He introduces himself. And another thing is, and guys probably know this too, like in Scripture, you know, letter writing in their time versus letter writing in our time. You know, we say to Bob Echol from Roger Henderson. Well, they did it the reverse. They state who they are first, and then they say who it's to. It's kind of flipped around. So it's Peter. He tells who he is to those who reside as aliens. So this is my audience of the aliens. And in this case, aliens has a couple of ideas here. It's if we go back to the idea of this large Asia Minor, all these provinces, they were Roman provinces. There were exiles, they called them the dispersion, the diaspora, I think is a word, in the Greek. Diaspora? How did I pronounce it?
Diaspora.
Anyway, something like that. They were Jewish believers that were scattered through Asia Minor. But in another sense, we're aliens too. So this has a double meaning. For us, as here, we're aliens in this world. We have a heavenly citizenship, so we're aliens. So we can look at these things that Peter's going to tell us, and they apply to us as being aliens as well. And so I said, well, you know, I answered the question, what does aliens mean? You know, it's those. Actually, in Scripture, you see the maybe some synonyms. Pilgrims is a synonym. Sojourners. You're only there temporarily. And that probably helps us to think about that because, you know, it gets pretty, even though we have suffering here, we get pretty comfortable. We think, well, this is my house. And it is all right. Maybe you've got the deed, you paid money for it, you're paying for it. It's my house, it's my this, it's my that. But the Lord wants us to have a less tightly gripped feeling about that. You know, He wants us to say, this is something that the Lord has allowed me to have. He's given me the money and the abilities and the talents to have these possessions, and I'm going to use them for His glory and His work and whatever. So the idea of aliens helps us, that we're sojourning, we're only temporarily here, and we have a heavenly citizenship.
You know, it's interesting to look at Thayer's commentary here. He really indicates that it does mean foreigners from our heavenly citizenship.
That's good.
And Thayer's questionably a believer, right? But that's what he...
No, and actually, and most people, I may not actually be hitting it as hard. Actually, Macaulay was very much the same way.
Yeah.
You know, the focus here is that, you know, we know that we have a heavenly citizenship, and we know our position in Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly. So that's where we're to have our... That's our home. That's how we're to view our situation here on earth. So we are aliens, but we get kind of comfortable.
You know, in a sense, Roger, too, that sets the stage for the book to follow in terms of sufferings, right?
Exactly.
If our citizenship's not here, the sufferings then should become relatively pale. They never go away, but... I mean, it really makes us see that the purpose
exactly.
of the sufferings is
yeah.
for a higher glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right? Along that line, I remember, we got to go back to Hal a lot. Hal, I remember in talking with him one time, he said, think about this, you know, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So as you go through a trial, he says, go to your position in Christ in the heavenlies. Go there. He would say, go there and look at your situation. I mean, this is a mental game, or mental exercise. Go there and look at your situation, being in the heavenly seated with Christ. Look at, and view your situation from that. How does it look there? It's going to look different because you're secure in your heavenly position. And, okay, this hasn't gone right, that hasn't gone right. Well, okay, my home is still secure.
Yeah.
Just like you might be in your earthly home, you say, well, if all my kids, I remember when our kids were small. Your kids are growing up. I look at you guys, I apologize. But when your kids are young, if they're all at home, they're all tucked in bed, things are good. I can go to sleep, I can rest. But when they get older, and they're all out of the house, and they're adults, and who knows what's happening to them, you don't rest quite as easy. And maybe that's just, you know, the nature of growing in the Lord. But I'm sure Jack and Winnie can attest to that, and the rest of you guys too. It's when they're gone out of the house, you think, well, this can happen, that can happen. And it does sometimes.
It does.
You get phone calls, oh no, what's happened?
Yeah.
Anyway. Okay. Okay, so they're scattered through those Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. I have a picture in a minute.
Yeah.
Asia and Bithynia.
Picture.
Let's just look at the picture. So here's all these Roman provinces, Asia, mm-hmm. Galatia, Bithynia. There's actually more on this map than there are in the scripture here. I found this is one of the better maps. So this is Turkey. I don't have it'd be nice to have an overlay of what Turkey is here, and you know, certain places in Turkey, but this is all what's called Asia Minor. So let's just go back here for a second. So actually I kind of alluded to this already. You know, what kind of letter or epistle is this? So this is what's called a general epistle, because it's to a group of people, a wide group of people, rather than a specific, what's the other term? General versus, there's like the prison epistles, there's people have categorized the epistles in the New Testament as general epistles, which typically are James is a general epistle, Jude, 1 John. Then we have Ephesians, Colossians. Those books are more to a church. So they're classified differently. Just sort of a little, you know, mm-hmm. background there. All right. Okay, so now let's
Sorry,
go on.
What did you say it was? What kind of epistle? General?
General. It's called a general epistle.
Okay.
Okay. Now here's the reason it looks kind of strange. I have 1C and then 2. Don't trust verse divisions. You know, look at the context, look at the sentence, you know, read past the, you know, this kind of splits it between chosen and according to. And boy, the thought here is, you know, it says all you folks who are, all you aliens who are scattered through those five provinces, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a complete thought there. That's a thought you want to grab onto. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So don't let the verse divisions, you know, catch you there. Read the whole context. So what we're going to see here, this passage is going to show us the work of the Trinity in salvation. Because we're going to see the God the Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. They're all involved in the salvation of men. And when I say men, that's mankind, both men and women. So, you know. So we have, basically, some have said, the way to look at this is God the Father is the initiator, God the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, based upon this verse, and God the Son is the provider. He provided His very life, His very blood on the cross. So, initiator, sanctifier, and provider in this verse. So any thoughts?
It's one of the verses that has all three persons of the Godhead.
Exactly,
right?
Exactly. Okay, so now in the remaining time here, we're going to just kind of go over, kind of jump in here. Okay, who are chosen? Literally, it's the chosen out ones. So I don't have to convince, hopefully, you guys here. You know, you're well taught at Holly Hills. Everyone is chosen, right? Every believer. Everyone who's placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is chosen. Now, what you're going to say is, well, wait a minute. You know, and this is the struggle we have. Scripture says every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is chosen. And I have a slide just kind of speaking to that. It's basically the riches of God's grace. It shows what's a believer's resume. If you go for a job interview, somebody says, well, what's your experience? What's your training? What's your this? Well, as a Christian, you can say, on the authority of God's word, I am chosen. If I didn't do that, that's an act of God. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are then chosen. So it hurts your head a little bit, because what you're going to say is, well, then Sally and Tom over here, they weren't chosen. Well, Scripture never talks about that. And that's where you have to be very careful. We accept that God, that the Scripture says we're chosen. We accept that God says that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called chosen. We're called elect. We're called heavenly citizens. We're called all these spiritual resume. So that's really important.
But there are plenty of places where it says the Lord wants everyone to believe.
Exactly. He's not willing that any should perish.
Yeah.
Right. So we have to take both those truths and put them side by side. We dare not try with our finite, say, well, how does that work out, God? I don't see how it works out in my mind. I can't figure that out, how I can be chosen, yet I have to accept you by faith.
But we don't know that Sam or Judy or in their lifetime may believe.
Exactly.
And we don't know that the seed we've planted, because we believe, then assisted them in their belief. You know, those are things the Lord only knows.
Right. Well, and the truth of the word is that He's died and been crucified for all sins, for all men, for all time.
Exactly.
So, therefore, chosen must depend on our accepting faith, doesn't it? I mean,
we have to accept.
The carpet of grace is there for the entire millennium and past.
Scripture never talks about not being. It doesn't say certain people are not chosen. He doesn't speak in that language. It says God has a, like with Judas, or some. There are certain people that God, that was his plan and his, you know, it's hard to kind of swallow that. But that was, you know, it talks about certain, we're destined.
The acts of Pharaoh and of Judas were, in fact, acts that were allowed by God to accomplish a purpose. Judas still could have potentially been saved.
It seems that way.
So, as far as we know, he wasn't, right?
That's true.
Doubtfully.
Yeah. Okay. What's cool about this passage here, it's going to link, and that's just what we talked about, it's going to link chosen or elect. And it's going to say, according to the foreknowledge of God. It's going to let two terms that we struggle with, you know, predestination, foreknowledge, all those ones, oh my goodness, I get hurt by that. Because this preposition here, kata, it's a preposition that introduces a norm or a standard. So basically what it's saying is, therefore, the standard by which God chose us is according to his foreknowledge. So you say, well, this doesn't really help me a whole lot because you've added another big concept, foreknowledge, and you're going to struggle with that big concept too, that God knows things. And actually, I'm going to read three statements here I thought were helpful. This is from Macaulay. Three statements about foreknowledge. Because what we find here, it says, who chose us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is an action of God the Father. He's operating. He's choosing men and women according to his foreknowledge. So here's three statements about that. Scripture never uses what God knows. I'm sorry. Scripture never talks about what God knows we will do. He always talks about what he does. So what Macaulay's saying here is, God talks about his action, chosen from the foundation of the world. Pharaoh, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. He talks about his act. He doesn't talk about, I know, his foreknowledge doesn't focus upon our actions. It focuses upon his actions. So that's really important. God talks about himself and what he says he's going to do. I purpose to do this. So that's point one. Point two, it's not, God doesn't talk about what he knows. It's about who he knows. Think about this. He says, you know, I knew you from the foundation of the world. Psalm 139, I knew you in your mother's womb. All these, he talks about knowing people and a person. It's so personalized. I mean, it's not, I know that this country's going to come here, and God, he knows that, but he doesn't talk. He talks about, in terms of man, salvation, he knows us personally. He understands us, and he has a loving relationship with us. So I think that's a help there, too. And the third one is, it's basically this loving selection. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:19. Actually, it's down here in these verses. 2 Timothy 2:19. If someone has that, could they just read that for me, please?
Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness.
Yeah. Well, what I wanted to, it was that right there in the center of what you read. The Lord knows those who are his. So, and he says, you know, I knew you in your mother's womb. He knows it. So it's just such a intimacy that it's just so incredible. The God of the universe knows us. He knows his loved ones, his beloved. It says in like 1 John. That makes the idea of election and choosing a different. It's a personal level, and your mind just kind of goes, you know, crazy after a while.
You know, one of the things that helps me with this is when Vern pointed out in one of his messages that the Lord's time and space is totally different than ours. Mm-hmm. So, and I love it where he would hold up a pen and he would say, this is our beginning and our end. This is our space. The Lord looks at the whole picture at one time.
Exactly.
However that happens. And so the Lord does.
He knows us.
He knows
this
whole thing from the beginning to millennium.
Right.
Where we don't have that. It's so hard for our brain to understand that.
I agree. No, I think that helps.
So
we're wrestling here in this chosen according to his foreknowledge with these concepts that, you know, for an infinite God, it makes total sense. For us, we say, boy, it's just so hard to get our hands around it. But I think this verse uniquely shows us a connection between his choosing and foreknowledge. And then in John, we won't go to it, in Romans 8:29, there's a connection between foreknowledge and predestination. Okay. And then I just put this in here. This chart is just for some of you folks that, you know, here's part of our spiritual resume, I'll call it. And we actually had a class on this. We did a whole year, well, maybe half a year, on basically the riches of God's grace. All these things are true about every single believer. Every single believer is in the eternal plan of God according to his foreknowledge, his predestination, his election, chosen. Actually, we have elect and chosen kind of separate concepts. We combine them sometimes. Redeemed, reconciled, and so on. So this is part of our spiritual resume. So I just put it in there just for kind of some background. Okay, so let's try to finish here. Okay, so we've gotten God the Father. God the Father is the initiator. God the Spirit is the sanctifier. So what does sanctify mean? It's one of these words that, you know, Holly Hills, you have to, you know, it's like a responsive reading. You know, and sanctify means...
Set apart.
All right, good. Sorry. Okay. Okay. So, the Holy Spirit. So, let's just cut to the quick here. So, is this sanctifying work, you know, sanctification is a whole study unto itself. And so, what do you think sanctification, in this context, in this verse, what is sanctification talking about? Is it talking about before salvation or after salvation?
After.
The after salvation.
You think after? Oh, okay. I was going to go on the other side of that. Since we're looking at salvation, and where I'm kind of heading here is that we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's in the ministry of convicting or convincing us that we have a problem, that we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess I kind of come down on the side that this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to show us that and convince us that we need a Savior. Now there's another ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Christian life, the sanctifying work, and I see it a little bit differently. So that's kind of...
Yeah, but I don't think an unbeliever could be sanctified.
Well,
it could be the work that is in process, but you're not sanctified until you're saved.
Well, we go back to what sanctify means, to be set apart.
Set apart.
Okay.
Right.
So he's showing us that we need, you know, we need to be set apart in a sense. He's showing us that he's convincing us of our need to be saved in a sense. So that's how I'm taking set apart.
But is there also the verse about how unbelievers related to believers in a sense are sanctified?
That's true.
Let's
read this. We didn't read the parallel. Let's read this parallel verse here. Just see if this will help. 2 Thessalonians. If someone gets there before I do, you can go ahead. 2 Thess 2:13.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Yeah. So that helped me to see that. The setting apart work is a process in salvation.
But it says, and faith in the truth.
Right.
So it seemed to me that that's a connected mm-hmm. thought. Mm-hmm. You can't be sanctified unless you have the faith in
the
truth.
Well, and that's part of the idea of being set apart.
I'm not convinced what he
is. Okay. This is for obedience, and I guess the obedience could be to the faith of getting saved, too,
okay.
Right? Because it relates to the sprinkling of the blood.
So I want to get to the last part here before we run out of time. Okay, so hold that thought on this, and we'll just keep going here. Okay,
right.
And that's a verse that talks about the work of the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this part. So this is another kind of tough to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So what does it mean to obey Jesus Christ? And what's key here about it's really important to understand what's the definition of obey in Scripture. It's a compound word. It's to hear under. It's to hear under. So if we say to hear under Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, isn't this talking about hearing the good news, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening under? Obey. Don't get too hung up on obey. Obey, you know, is to listen under and have the blood of the cross applied to you. So I think that's what's being said here. And, you know, and if you look at some of these passages here, so actually let's just cut to the bottom here. So therefore you respond to the gospel, obey Jesus Christ by faith, and the work of the cross is applied to you. That's a sprinkling. I think that to me fit really well with what that verse says. And the Holy Spirit is the sanctifying work. He is convincing us that we need to listen under to the message of the gospel. And the passage in Hebrews, the passage of Hebrews 12:24 says, to be sprinkled with blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So the sprinkling with blood is the idea of applying the blood to a thing for a purpose. And so if you think about the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross was effective for the payment of our sins. Mm-hmm. So I think it fits well with that. And the last part of that is kind of the greeting, may grace and peace. We find that grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And that's an introduction to many of the epistles in the New Testament. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be yours. If you look through those passages, you'll see that. Okay. We made it through that. That was challenging. All right. Any other thoughts or before we call it quits here? Okay. Bob's going to continue on with this next week. The next two or three verses we're going to cover. So it's going to be about salvation. The first part, remember, the way the book is divided, we have salvation, submission, and suffering. So we're going to spend the first maybe couple months here on salvation. So we're going to come back to this, where we visit this salvation again, look at it a little bit differently through the other verses. So, okay, great. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have in our Savior. We thank you for what you've accomplished on the cross. We thank you just for the ministry of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in bringing us to the truth of your word. In Christ's name, amen.